Matthew 28, verse 11. While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age." You may find it helpful to keep your bulletins open to somewhere near the last page where an outline is given for you and you can take notes along the way. Let's come and ask God to help us as we listen to his word. Would you pray with me? Let's pray. Father, as we come and as we listen to your word now, please strengthen us. Please remove the obstacles that stand in the way of listening to your word. It could be obstacles of struggle, obstacles of doubt, disbelief, or perhaps just weariness in persevering on in the Christian life. But Father, we ask that by your Spirit that you may remove these obstacles, that we may effectively hear, and not just hear, but to do your living word today. For indeed, this is the word of the living Christ. We thank you and pray all these things in his name. Amen. Introduction. An event that changed the world. Now, I want to begin this morning by getting all of us to think along with me this question, okay? And that is, can we think of an event which changed the destiny of the world? A day in which, because a certain thing or certain event happened, life is never the same again. So maybe some of us here might think of June the 6th, right? June 6th, 1944, D-Day, right? That's the day where the Allied forces made a landing at Normandy, France, where according to many historians, this was actually the turning point for the Allied forces in World War II. Now, it didn't lead to the surrender of the Nazi forces straight away, but it was definitely the beginning point, right? And as you sit there listening, just think with me for a moment. Can you imagine if the Allied forces didn't win the battle at Normandy Beach? The world and life as we know it might be very different. Or perhaps some others of us might think of something a little bit more technical, a little bit more technological. So we might think of February 11, 1847. That's the birth of Thomas Alva Edison. He's the modern-day inventor who really was the first one to bring about electricity distribution in a big way. So he was the one who implemented the concept of electric power generation and distribution to homes, factories, and businesses. And I think many of us here, we can't even imagine life without electricity, right? Can you imagine all of you be sitting here and there'll be none of this and all of us will be holding candles or something like that, right? So life is unimaginable without electricity. Or maybe yet for others, you might say, that's too far away. Let's think of a more recent event. So here's one of them. February 24th, 1955. Anybody can tell me why this date is important? February 24th, 1955. It's the birth of Stephen Paul Jobs, otherwise known as Steve Jobs, right? Co-founder, chairman, and CEO of Apple. And without him, there would be no MacBooks. There will be no iPads, and there will be no iPhones. I can see some of you shuddering in your seats already, wondering how you'll carry on life without your iPhone, your MacBooks, and iPads, right? I know I'm just switched to Mac recently. I'm a new Mac user, and all I can say is I'm really enjoying it, right? So I can get a sense of a bit of that, yeah? So I think it's not hard to agree that all of us have in our minds a day, an event, and for some of us, several days or several key events that happen which change the destiny of the world and the destiny of our lives forever. Seen in this light, Matthew 28 It is God telling us what that day or event is. It's really God saying to us that the one event which changed the destiny of the world and hence your life and my life is none other than the resurrection of His Son. And that's what I want to look together with us today, to see the whole difference that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus makes. But first, let's have a quick look at the truth of the resurrection that's laid out for us in Matthew 28. So point one, then, the truth of the resurrection. Now, the first impression that comes to us as we read today's passage is that we see it's filled with details, right? Matthew, the writer, lists down many details for us as he recalls for us the account of the resurrection. So he draws our attention to, for example, Joseph of Arimathea, to where Jesus' body is buried, to the guards that were posted to secure the tomb. He draws our attention to the first women witnesses, and he even names them for us, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. He draws our attention to the violent earthquake, the pronouncement by the angel, and finally, the word of the resurrected Jesus himself. In other words, when we pull it all together, I think we can say this. Matthew pays attention and he gives us the details of Jesus' resurrection. In fact, recalling the account of Jesus' crucifixion that we saw last week, we realize Matthew pays the same amount of detail to Jesus' resurrection as he did to Jesus' crucifixion. He consistently applies the same details in both his accounts. Now, the key word here is actually the word consistently. See, the funny thing is that most people that I talk to, and even as you look at the history of biblical studies and theology, the funny thing is that most people don't have a problem with Jesus' death, correct? They don't have a problem with that. Jesus died. Yeah, I can believe that. But some do have a problem with Jesus' resurrection. Jesus resurrected? That's a bit impossible, so we struggle with that a little bit more. Meaning, they don't have difficulty with the idea of Jesus dying, but they have difficulty with the idea of Jesus rising, right? And some have suggested in response that the gospel writers or the early disciples actually fabricated the account of the resurrection. That means it didn't really happen, but they just kind of wrote it as if it happened. I just want to say that if Matthew was merely fabricating the account of Jesus' resurrection, then he wouldn't be able to maintain the same level of consistency that he gives to the account of the resurrection as he did to the crucifixion. Can we see that, right? Or if not, he would have played around with some of these details in order to make his account more credible, more believable. So like, for example, the first thing we have done is to change the first witnesses from women to men. Okay? Now, before the ladies here start taking out their iPhones and phones and start stoning me with it, listen to me why, okay? Okay? In those days, women's testimony were not counted in the Jewish law court. But can you see, if Matthew was fabricating the whole story, surely he would have been smarter than to put his first two eyewitnesses as women. Right? So all this goes to show you that Matthew, the gospel writer, was laying out the facts as it really happened. Jesus died on a cross, was buried in a tomb, and on the third day, he rose again. Now, for those of us that's interested in this kind of thing, working through the truth of the resurrection by exploring the details and weighing out possibilities, this whole thing is known as apologetics. Let me just recommend to you some books. I won't have time to go through a lot more of these details and work through the verse, but these books might be helpful, so I'll crop the next slide. Three books there. The first one is Josh McDowell's classic, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Yeah, Josh McDowell started out as an atheist. He went to investigate, and at the end, after he finished writing this book, he was a Christian. He was convinced, okay? Same for the second book, Who Moved the Stone? Frank Morrison, a journalist who went out to investigate it. And one which I read for myself, which was very impactful in my early life as a Christian, is this one, Jesus on Trial, written by Cal Richards. He presents Jesus' death and resurrection as if it's a court case. So the whole book is written as if he's in court defending the Lord Jesus. Yeah. So these three books are very helpful, and in there you will find a lot more examples supporting why the account of the resurrection could not have been fabricated, but it is true and real. Okay? So that's to draw you to your attention to these books. Thanks. But in the midst of all this, I want to say that a significant point not to be missed out actually is the angel's proclamation in verse 5 to 7. Meaning, if you read that, it is God himself who tells us what happened to the case of Jesus' missing body. It is God himself who offers the explanation and the interpretation through an angel of his. So notice, it is not even Matthew telling us in his own words what happened to Jesus' body. But it is as it really happened. It is God himself who first pronounces the good news of Jesus' resurrection. And remember from last week's sermon, one of the things that Chris highlighted was, when you see the crucifixion account, you see the silence of God. God is silent throughout the whole narrative. He doesn't speak a word. Yeah? And here in Matthew 28, God breaks that silence. God speaks his word concerning the crucifixion of his son, and he speaks the word of resurrection. Can we see that? So just as God himself pronounced the good news of the Savior's birth back in Matthew 1, remember? God also sent an angel to pronounce the good news of the Messiah's birth. God himself here in Matthew 28 pronounces the good news of the Savior overcoming death and resurrecting. So friends, that's what Matthew records for us here. The truth of the resurrection. There are eyewitnesses. There is a missing body. And most of all, there is a divine voice explaining for the missing body. God himself tells us, Jesus is risen. Now, that's only one part of Matthew 28. There's only one aspect of Matthew 28, and that is to present the truthfulness of the account of Jesus' resurrection. But there is also the other component that not only the resurrection happened, but more importantly, the significance of the resurrection, explaining the whole difference that the resurrection makes in changing the world and in our lives. And here is where I want to spend the rest of our time together with us. Point two then, the difference the resurrection makes. Now we see this most clearly in verse 16 to 20, so allow me to read it for us. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely, I am with you always, to the very end of the age." I'd like to make 3 points from these verses regarding the difference that Jesus' resurrection makes. Firstly, the resurrection can be seen as the crowning of Jesus as King, the crowning of Jesus as Messiah. We see that in verse 18, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Now, for those of us who have been reading Matthew's Gospel carefully, we will find in these words, in verse 18, a reference or an allusion to the Old Testament. And the passage that's being referred to in the Old Testament is none other than Daniel 7, where there, all of God's power and authority, there God is presented as the Ancient of Days, and he gives all his power and authority to one like a son of man. So the passage is up there. Allow me to read it for us. "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." And you and I know that in Matthew's Gospel, one of the most frequent terms which Jesus uses to describe himself is the title, the Son of Man, isn't it, right? He describes himself in the parables in this way. In the three passion predictions where he talked about his death and suffering, he describes himself as the Son of Man. In chapter 24, when he talked about the end times, he talked about his coming, like the coming of the Son of Man. And that was also how he answered Caiaphas, the high priest, at the most crucial moment. He declared himself as the Son of Man. So Jesus frequently uses this term, the Son of Man, to refer to himself. And here in Matthew 28, verse 18, when he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me," he's actually referring to the fulfillment of Daniel 7. That through his death, and more importantly, his resurrection, and his return to God the Father, he is the one described of in Daniel 7. He is the one who, as the Son of Man, approaches his heavenly Father and is given all authority and power in heaven and on earth. In other words, the resurrection and ascension of Jesus seals and confirms Jesus as God's appointed King and Messiah. He is the one who will inherit all the nations, and he is the one in whom God will place all his enemies under his feet. The resurrection is the public crowning of Messiah Jesus. Maybe a helpful earthly illustration might help here. The crowning of a new king. So say there is this king, okay, and this king has a son. So in many sense and in many ways, the son is already a king, isn't it, right? He already owns everything the father has, right? He was born a king and he will be a king. He has everything the father has. But yet, it is only upon the official crowning ceremony, when the crown is put on the head of this son, that this son is installed as a king, isn't it? Right? So Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, all the way. That's who he is, and that's who he always has been. Covenant King and Creator and Lord. But it's in his death on the cross and his resurrection in reconciling all things back to God that vindicates him, that shows him as King and Messiah. Are we okay? That's the first thing that the difference the resurrection makes to Jesus. Okay, vindicates and shows him as King. There is another aspect to the difference that the resurrection makes to Jesus. And here is where the earlier illustration that I gave of the earthly son who is installed as a king fails, okay? Because with Jesus, the one who is installed as king is no mere human being. He's not even merely a human king. But if the resurrection shows Jesus as king or Messiah, then the resurrection also shows Jesus as God. Verse 17. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Now, the word worship here can be used in two senses. I'm told the Greek word can refer to two things. It can be simply mean to bow down and to pay homage, to pay tribute, right? Or for the Jew, it could be the type of worship that is given to Yahweh alone. And here, I think it is the second meaning that is intended. Especially when we read verse 17 together with verse 19, right? Jesus now reveals the one name of God or Yahweh as now the one name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Three persons who can be identified. Three identities which can be differentiated, but yet still the one inseparable name of God. What we find in these verses is, as what one commentator rightly puts it, incipient Trinitarian theology. Here you find in these verses the beginnings of what will later be developed more fully by the church as they read Scripture guided by the Spirit. So all in all, it means this. The resurrection identifies Jesus, the one who has just died and rose, as God himself. Little wonder some doubted. I mean, can you imagine along with me? For a pious Jew who all your life you have been taught God is one, to suddenly realize that their Messiah, you know, their Savior, their Rabbi, their teacher, the one that has been traveling with them all this time and all this while, he all along has been God himself. And because he's God himself, he rightly calls forth the kind of worship that Yahweh demands of his people. Now, if you were a Jew back in that time, can you imagine the shock? That's why the stakes are this high. And for the early Jewish Christian, it is precisely this realization that Jesus is God that enables him or her to worship Jesus and yet not commit blasphemy or idolatry. So the resurrection confirms Jesus as King or Messiah, but it also reveals this Messiah to be fully divine, to be God himself. Such that you and I now, who sit down here today, centuries down the way, you and I can now worship Jesus not as a God, but as God himself. So the title for our Matthew series, anybody knows what it is? If you look at the DG handbook right on the front page, there's a title there. It is Meet Your King. That's true. That's very true. But I want to suggest to you that in light of today's passage, that title could easily be Meet Your God. But that's who we find in the Lord Jesus Christ. Second difference. The difference it makes to our understanding and hence our proclamation of the scriptures concerning Jesus. Right? This is the second major difference the resurrection makes. Meaning, with the resurrection of Jesus, you and I now have the fullest and clearest understanding of who God is, what he's about, and what he has been speaking and doing in the world since its creation, as seen in Scripture. We actually see this point most clearly in Luke 24, so allow me to just quickly bring us to Luke 24, what happens there. There we have two disciples who are walking along the road on the village to a village called Emmaus. Okay, and the crucifixion of Jesus had just happened the previous day. And these two disciples were still talking about what happened. So they were walking and they were talking along, and they were unable to figure out who Jesus was and what he was about. So who is he? Is he just a teacher? Is he a rabbi? He came, he created a storm, but now he's dead. What's going to happen? Right? And they were all confused. The resurrected Jesus himself comes up and walks beside them, but they do not realize who he is. And I think their failure to recognize who Jesus is meant to symbolize and show their deeper inability to understand Jesus. So Jesus walks with them, he talks with them, and beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained to them what was in the scriptures concerning himself. Then later in the village, Jesus has a meal with them. And it is only there and then that they finally come to realize that this stranger who had been walking with them all along, it's none other than the resurrected Jesus. And with their recognition of the resurrected Christ comes a clarity of who he is and what he's all about as spoken through the scriptures. They now understood that Jesus is the Christ who had to suffer and die and then rise again on the third day so that repentance and forgiveness of sins can be preached to all the nations. Luke 24, verse 46 to 47. If we understand all this, it simply means this. These two things are connected. The resurrection of Jesus and our understanding of the scriptures. Stated in a slightly different way, it means this. We interpret scripture rightly and correctly only when we read it in light of Jesus' resurrection. So you will never fully understand what God has been speaking and doing in the scriptures if you don't understand what he does in the resurrection, right? Vice versa, we also understand the resurrection correctly and fully only when we see it as the climax of what God has been speaking and doing in Israel and the world since its creation. Okay? I know it's a bit confusing, but sometimes let me try and help us. So imagine you have a jigsaw puzzle before you. How many of you down here like to do jigsaw puzzles? Okay, a few. Rare. It's a dying hobby, but hopefully some will resurrect it. Yeah? My parents like to do jigsaw puzzles. It's quite loving sometimes when you walk past and you see two of them, you know, at night, and then two of them will just be doing the jigsaw puzzle together. Quite therapeutic and quite good for couples, I think. So maybe I might get started on it someday. But okay, imagine you have this jigsaw puzzle before you, okay? And the title of the puzzle is God's Story in the Bible, What He Has Been Doing in Israel and the World. Imagine that's the title of the puzzle, okay? So you fix all the pieces, but without that last piece, you still can't figure out the whole picture. It's still a bit hazy and a bit blur for you. Then comes the resurrection of Jesus, the last piece, the key. You place it in, and finally the whole picture becomes clear before you. You understand now. You understand that what God has been doing in Israel and the world is to point to the climax of what he does in his son by raising him from the dead. But yet you also see that this last individual piece, this key of puzzle, is so much clearer in light of the entire puzzle than you would have understood it by itself. The resurrection of Jesus is the key to the whole puzzle. Luke 24 brings that out most clearly for us. That's why I made a little excursus to go to Luke 24. But even here in Matthew 28, we see a bit of this idea. So verse 19 and 20, have a look with me. Verse 19 and 20. It is because the resurrection of Jesus has taken place, and with an understanding of the scriptures, that the disciples are asked to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey all of Jesus' words. Now notice with me, this is not the first time that Jesus is sending the disciples out. When was the first time? Anybody knows? Matthew chapter? Matthew chapter 10. I know that because I preached on that passage too. So Matthew chapter 10, Jesus sends his disciples out. Remember earlier? But if you read that chapter, you realize in there Jesus specifically tells them what to say. And they are to say this: the kingdom of heaven is near. That's all. Chapter 10, verse 7. But here in Matthew 28, Jesus doesn't specifically tell his disciples what to say. But instead, he just asks them to teach everything that he has been teaching them. Suggest to you that the reason for this difference is because in Matthew 10, the resurrection still hadn't taken place. The disciples' understanding of Jesus and who he is still not full and complete. But here, with the resurrection having taken place, the disciples' understanding of Jesus and who God is and what he has been speaking and doing in Israel and the world is now full and complete. That's why they are asked to go forth and carry out the Great Commission. As teachers who have fully and clearly understood the kingdom of God, they are now like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old. Matthew 13, verse 52. So that's the second difference. The third difference then. Can I call? Third difference? The difference it makes to the world. If I can put it this way, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus changes the trajectory of the world. It changes the course, it changes the road, the path that the world has been traveling all along. And it changes it from one of decay and corruption to one of a glorious renewal of all things. It changes it from death to life. It changes it from one where it is heading down the path, where it is under Satan's domain, to one where it is back to God's domain. It changes it from one where people are steeped in their rebellion and their rejection of God to one where God will show how his new people who live in love and obedience to him, how these new people are like. Starting with the small band of disciples that we see in Matthew 28, and slowly expanding through time and history to the worldwide church that we have today. And yet still growing and moving forward to the glorious day where God's people will be fully revealed for who they are. That's what God does with the resurrection of Jesus. He issues a notice out to the whole world. He puts them on alert. Yeah? See, talking about alert and sounding off the alarm and putting people on alert. Did you know that the civil defense actually sounded the alarm yesterday? Any of you know? 12-something, right? I knew because on Friday night I was watching some television and they kept flashing it at the bottom. Yeah? See, it's a bit like this. It's God sounding the alarm, putting everybody on alert. Except the difference is the civil defense is just doing it as a mock exercise, as a mock practice. But God here is not doing it as a mock exercise. He's doing it for real. He's sounding the alarm. He's telling them the king is back. The world is now back under the kingdom of Jesus, under the new reality of Jesus, under the new management of Jesus. And that's what the Great Commission that we see in verse 18 to 20 That's what it's all about. It's really God using us, His church, His people, as His instruments to bring this world under the new reality and the new management of Messiah Jesus. That's why you and I are still around. That's why the church is still placed and positioned in this world, so that we can live in our lives the Great Commission and be fully used by our Master and Lord as His instruments. See, as a pastor, sometimes I've been asked this question. You know, I become a Christian. Why didn't God just straight away zap us up to heaven when we believe? You know, why did He let us continue to remain in this world? And there's always this question that goes on, right? Here, I suggest to you, is part of the answer why. God chose to keep us here on earth so that you and I, yes, turn to your neighbor, look around, you and I can be His instruments for the expansion of His kingdom. His kingdom that's been brought in through the death and resurrection of Jesus. That's why you and I are still here today. But even in giving us His Great Commission and putting us on this mission, God has not abandoned us. Verse 20, the most beautiful words as Matthew's gospel ends. Surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. He will be with us. That's how Matthew's gospel began. Matthew 1:23. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And that's how Matthew's gospel ends. Jesus, who is God Himself, with us always, to the very end of the age. We understand all this. Surely you and I must say that this is a world not abandoned by God. That this is a people not abandoned by God. That this is His church not abandoned by God. But God, through the continuing presence of Jesus via His Word and Spirit, will continue to work powerfully in and through His people, through you and me, to bring this world to its final destination. That's the difference the resurrection makes to the world. Application then. Rejecting the difference resurrection makes. Sounds good so far, doesn't it? Whatever they've been bringing up, if as we look at Matthew 20, it sounds good, right? But I have to remind us of a grim section within this chapter that will show us, as good as the resurrection gets, there will still be those who will reject the resurrection. And we see that in verse 11 to 15 with the chief priests and the religious leaders. They still reject the resurrection. Notice here, they do not deny the fact of the missing body of Jesus. They do not deny the guard's account of what happened. They simply came up with an alternate explanation. Even when they come face to face with the truth of the missing body of Jesus and the statement from the guards that Jesus had risen, they still would not accept the resurrection. Why? I think a clue is given to us in verse 14. Keep you out of trouble. Though they give this statement to the guards, I think it more truly reflects their own state. If the resurrection of Jesus is real, then they would get themselves into big trouble. They will be seen to have condemned and crucified their own long-awaited Messiah. They will be guilty of rejecting the only hope of Israel. And here's the worst bit. They would have to subject themselves under the rule of Jesus. They would have to look at Jesus and say, I'm sorry. That's how difficult it is. So rather than accept all this and find salvation, they would rather maintain their status quo and continue in their stubborn disbelief and rejection of God Himself. Friends, a very, very big lesson for us there. The resurrection of Jesus, glorious as it is, it means this. It will rock our status quo. It will disturb and it will disrupt the way you and I have always been living our lives and the way we view lives. Because the resurrection of Jesus completely overturns what is at the center of our life. If the resurrection is true, it means this: you and I are no longer at the center of our life, our existence, but the resurrected Lord Jesus is. The resurrection of Jesus reminds us we are not in charge. We are not all that matters. In other words, put in the most simplest way I can, it's no longer about me. But now it's all about Him. And we don't like that. We don't like it. That's why we'll rather reject the truth of the resurrection than face up to it. What it means for us is, even as I've recommended to us those earlier resources, those earlier three books to help us to examine the truth of the resurrection, you and I must know that in our sinful natures, we are prone to this danger, that at the end of the day, we will still reject what we find. No amount of evidence in the world will convict us. And we will reject Jesus, not because there is not enough evidence, but we will reject Him because in our hearts, we have already decided to do so. Because deep in our hearts, we know the implications. We know the consequences if the resurrection of Jesus is true. It means Jesus is king, and I am not king. And we don't want that. So rather, what we must do as we go about reading, every time you come across and read the account of the resurrection, when we read books like those I've recommended you, is we must pray and we must ask God to help us, to ask Him to save us from this danger, and instead, by His word and by His Spirit, convict us of the truth that Jesus really lives. And can I say this? As one who in my university years was really convicted of the resurrection of Jesus, you see, I had the privilege of being born in a Christian family, so since I was young, I started going to church. But I reached a point in my life when I entered university that I told myself, if I want to be a Christian, then I want to be a real, genuine Christian, rather than simply be a Christian because my parents were Christians, you know, as if the Christian faith is some piece of furniture that they hand over to you. You know, this is our priceless family furniture, so take it, you know. And so one of the things that I started doing was the first thing that I did was started to check out and to examine the truth of the resurrection. And along the way, I think that's how God convicted me. And today I stand and I testify that because Jesus lives, it means your life and my life is now different. The way we view life, the way we live life is now totally different. And can I say, it's not a scary thing. You don't have to be scared of that. As one who has journeyed in the Lord Jesus, I want to say this, that more and more I find it true. The words of the psalmist ring true. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Now, it's not going to be a perfect life. It's not going to be a bed of roses. But you and I don't have to be scared of going with the truth and the implications of the resurrection, of living life under Jesus' Lordship. Because I can say this to you, life under the Lord Jesus is much better than life under me. At the opposite spectrum of rejecting the difference the resurrection makes is to accept it. And not just to accept it, but to embrace it. And I think one way of accepting the resurrection is as follows: accepting the difference that the resurrection makes to our past and our future. See, I'm sure you agree with me when I say the Christian life is good, but it also is very hard and difficult at times, isn't it? And sometimes as a pastoral team, we really get a sense of that during our morning staff devotions. What we do every morning is we gather and we spend the first hour or so, we read the scriptures together and then we pray. And in our prayers, we pray for one another and we also pray for you, our beloved congregation. And sometimes as I sit there, as I hear report after report of sickness, of disease, of death, of relationship breakdown, of struggle, often my heart is laden and I cry out, why, oh Lord? Why is the Christian life like this? Why is it that our loved ones die and we have to go through the painful loss of going through life handicapped without them? Why is it that babies are born into this world with only a few hours to live before they are taken away? Why is it that sickness and disease can still ravage your people so much so that sometimes we don't know if it's better for them to go or to remain fighting? Why is it that as Christians who have believed in you, we still have to go through life struggling and trying to cope with our past sins and our wrong actions, be it an action we did or an action that was done to us? Very often in the intensity of our struggle, we wonder why, and we wish that God could have taken us back in time, back to the point before the wrong action was committed, before the sickness came, before death came in, before the destructive habit started. We wish that God would have taken us back so that we can change the past. In reading Matthew 28, I've been reminded and I've learned afresh that God does answer. He answers the pain of death and suffering. He answers the pain of the consequences of our sin. He answers the pain of simply living in this broken and decaying world. And He answers by not reversing and bringing us back in time. He answers by not changing the past. But He answers by carrying us through these difficult moments and pointing us to the resurrection. He answers by changing and guaranteeing the future with the resurrection of Jesus. So, brothers and sisters, allow me to ask, any of you downtrodden in your struggle, in your despair, to the point of giving up? That even as you come to church today, you know your heart is far away because of your struggle. You are struggling and you're asking, why, Lord? Are you real? The resurrected Lord Jesus comes to us today. He comes to us and He lifts up our despondent hearts and faces. And as we look up, we hear His voice. I am resurrected. I am alive. And because I am alive and well, there is a new day coming, a day where there will be no more of this pain and struggle. And behold, surely I am with you always, to be with you till we reach that final day. This is the word of the resurrection for us. And because Jesus says that word to us, resurrection also makes a difference to the present. In light of the glorious future, in light of the return of Jesus, your life and my life, as we live life in the present, it is on a mission. Christian living in this world is not aimless and directionless. We are not just left here to drift along in life until the Lord Jesus returns. No, it's not. But it is on a mission. So even as we live out our lives, and even as we struggle in our lives, as Christian couples, Christian singles, Christian children, Christian parents, Christian workers, and Christian citizens. May our lives be filled with that sense of mission. That in the words we say and through our lives and even through the way we struggle through the difficulties, may we be a shining witness and testimony to all that God is in and through Jesus Christ. That strengthened by the Spirit, we will seek to obey all that the Lord Jesus has taught us. Resurrection of the Lord Jesus issues out a clear and clarion summon. Hear the call of the kingdom. The kingdom of the one who is now known as the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Hear and heed the words of this call. For it is not the muted and forgotten voice of a dead Savior, but it is the living an active voice of our risen Lord Jesus. Amen. May God bless the hearing of His word.